Elisha. Now then, if you were asked to give a title for this chapter, I wonder what you would give. And as I was listening to it being read, the title that I gave to it just then, and see if you, on consideration, would accept it, God has his ways. And then you could put in brackets that you cannot really play around with God. God has his ways. And so we have this account. Now, Elisha, you can see, Elisha is not Elijah. It is a continuation of the same ministry of serving God, but they are different men. God uses them in different ways. And character-wise also, they are different. They have some things in common. They are both consistent and they're both prayerful, though we know there is something more stormy about Elijah. There is a mention of Naaman in the New Testament. And it is that many lepers were in Israel in the time. It has in a different form. I don't know how to say this in English, but we say Elisais. I don't know how you'd say it, but it means Elisha, all right? But it's put in the way that we have it in our Welsh Bibles. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, there are in this chapter a few accounts, yet they all belong to one main theme here. And with some of the narratives, we can hurry on that, and then we can come to these parts that are very special. Now, his position, he was an important man. He's described as captain of the host of the king of Syria, and a great man with his master and honourable. Notice he's a high position. He is a great man. He's an honourable man. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour. And then just that little phrase, but he was a leper. And it is possible, if you like to do so, and you can do this even running alongside in making a comparison with the gospel and take leprosy to be like sin and the washing like the washing in our deliverance in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But I like to take an account as it is. I do it otherwise sometimes. The reason why I like to do that is we may miss then the points that have been made in this particular life and what we can learn from this person and the situation he is in. So he had a great disadvantage. Although everybody admired him, nobody wanted to shake his hand. And nobody wanted to stay in the same room with him for very long. They would be quite willing to write an article in a paper about him and say how good a warrior he was, how he delivered his country, how honourable he was, but nobody wanted to be in his company simply because he was a leper. And it separated him from his friends, from his family, and from everybody. It made him very lonely. I don't know if you've ever thought of the loneliness of Naaman. A thing like this, that was such a dangerous kind of illness, and nobody wanted it, and there'd be no advantage in getting it anyway, even to show an act of friendship, it would be a foolish thing to do. So he was alone, and it made him lonely. So that picture we have, a great man, a respected man, an honourable man, but because of a certain disease he has, he is a very lonely man. Now this man is going to meet a man of God. And we'll find also that there is something very stubborn in his nature. As it can be, you can take it as a gospel theme, I don't mind, or you can take it as a theme of our personalities also, how we can be stubborn when it comes to yielding to the simplicity of the things of God. We always seem to want to go for the spectacular and the extraordinary rather than that which is simple. Now, I like that lovely phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ. And the Assyrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive the land of Israel, a little maid. Now she's a key figure here. And she was like a little servant to Naaman's wife. And it must have been a very sad household where she would love her husband and the children, or children there, whatever the family was, would love the head of the house. But nobody wanted to go near him. He was a leper. So he was lonely in his own home. And it doesn't matter really how many medals the king would like to have given him, and may have given him, or how many honours that he'd like or did probably bestow upon him. It didn't change the fact that he was a leper. It dominated his whole life, like sin dominates life. Sin can just rule our lives altogether. We can make that comparison as we go along. And we sang in that hymn, as thinking of it, if we can witness, Lord, for thee, let us despise our fleeting breath. Give us the opening heaven to see, and make us faithful unto death. Lose in thy cause each stammering tongue, and perfect in us thy praise. Deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, firm, and bold. It isn't easy to witness. It may be a strange thing. I believe it is very important in the kind of work where we go from door to door. I think it is necessary. But that is easier than speaking to a person that you know and telling them what you are. It is far more difficult to tell a person that you're working with that you are a Christian and what you are than it is to speak to a number of strangers, a whole series of them if you like, who don't mean a lot to you, and neither do they pose a threat to you, maybe an insult or two, but that's about all. But you have to live with your neighbour, and you have to live with your co-worker. It is not an easy thing to do. So this is a little girl. She speaks to her mistress. And I would say that took great courage. She said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with a prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. It's a very bold thing to say. There's no guarantee that would happen, that it would be in the will of God. But bless her little heart, this little captive maid, who could very easily have felt very resentful, longing for her own family, longing for her own country, yet accepting her situation, this is where she was going to be, this is where she'd remain. She'd be a slave, but a slave in a very nice household. And she said to her mistress, she could see that the whole house was heavy-hearted because Naaman was a leper. That's the situation that we have. Now, these accounts are given to us. There must be many more in the lives of these great men, like Elijah and Elisha, but they're brought out to us as something that we can learn. And somebody went and told the master about this little girl that came from Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. Now we needn't read all that, but we know that it puts the king of Israel into a panic. Because he thought, well, why is he doing this? He is a very powerful king, and I need to fear him. What does he want? And this is the request. I have sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Well, it's typical. The king sends him to a king, you know. The little girl had made it quite plain. It was a prophet. But a king deals with kings. And this would be enough to make the king of Israel faint. I can't cure anybody of leprosy. It's one thing, one of the things I cannot do. But this is a strange thing. The knowledge are the prophets of God. And it's something, well, they are prophets, aren't they? The Old Testament prophets stand on their own in this way. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? At this man descending to me to recover a man of his leprosy. Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. It's all a trick. It's all one big trick. He wants some excuse to invade the country and to plunder and to take more slaves. And Elisha hears. Or Elisha knows. Which is it now? Elisha hears, Elisha knows. And it's also when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king and saying, "Why hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Shall we stay there? It's a wonderful thing that he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. I'd like to think that in our day and generation, I think the landslide, morally and spiritually, in every way, in the last 5 years has been incredible. The last 15 years have been bad, but the last 5 years particularly so. And where even a simple, straightforward thing, that human morality, you know, that need not particularly lean upon the Christian faith, even that, you know, has disappeared. What hope of young people to remain moral when they see leaders behaving in a very different way? I find it quite heartbreaking, and I'm sure that you do also. And it would be lovely if he got known he has his people still. It would be great if he raised up some men or one man that we'd be able to say there is still a prophet in Israel, still a prophet here. Well, there is in Samaria, anyway. There is a prophet there. So Naaman came to him, and you can imagine the display and the pomp and the ceremony and the show and all this, and he comes along. Now, I would add one thing to Naaman's honour and to his valour and to his bravery. I would add pride. Would you? I would say he's a proud man. I don't feel particularly judgmental regarding his pride, because I don't think there is anyone of us here that can say that he's devoid of some element of pride. It shows in all sorts of different ways. It shows sometimes when we don't get our own way, and our pride is hurt. It shows in all sorts of sly ways how many subtle forms it seems to take of seeming verity. It pops up from now and again. And we realize it's something that is not easily killed once and for all. Pride is a dangerous thing. Pride is something that God hates. He said, James says, God resisteth the proud. He will actually fight against us with our pride, but giveth grace to the humble. There is no room for pride in our lives. And when we see it raising its head, we must deal with it immediately. And so Naaman arrived. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash now." This is what Elisha does. Now, in a way, I wonder what was in Elisha's mind in doing it. I do not think it was to humiliate him. Would you think that? I don't think there's any purpose. It would be no particular joy for Elisha to humiliate the Syrian. But maybe he knew of his pride. And he had to show him that there was a God in Israel. And what kind of a God he is. And how God deals with us. And he tells him, he doesn't even bother, does he, to go to the front door. He just sends a servant with a message. "Well, you pretend to be Naaman now. And you are very, very important. And everybody admires you. And everybody's writing the paper about you. And your name for your bravery is on everybody's lips. Although nobody actually wants to shake hands with you, yes, nevertheless, you are the idol of the country for your bravery and that. And you have your chariots and your finery and all these things." Now, he would expect Elisha to come and bow to the ground and say, "What an honor. What an honor that Naaman should come. And come also from such a great king." He had to say that, didn't he? "As the king of Samaria." He would expect that kind of behavior. You know, although people kept their distance, he would expect that kind of behavior from them. That people would humble themselves before him. One of the lessons that we have to learn, it's in James and it's in Peter. Do you remember it? Humble yourselves, do you remember? Under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. It's one of the first lessons we have to learn. And humility is a hard lesson to learn. There are all sorts of little hints and ways that we can learn. One is esteeming all others better than yourself. And that seems to sound very artificial sometimes. But the cure I have found when I'm beginning to think of myself better than anybody else is to look at myself and what I'm like and what I've been forgiven. I do not find it difficult then to esteem all others better than myself. It's one way, one little hint, one by scripture, one little help of keeping us in our place. And anyway, God has his ways of keeping us. He kept Paul in his place with a thorn in his flesh. And we're all been, over the ages and centuries, people have been trying to speculate what that thorn was. But we are not told, but it was enough to make him depend entirely upon the grace of God. He keeps us humble. And he does so in so many ways. But he keeps his children there. Nahum knew nothing of this. He knew nothing. He knew nothing really about God. So where would you begin? You know, and we are living, aren't we, in a time and a generation where there's very little taught in schools. Some schools have an assembly, but very few do. And if they do, they have all sorts of a series of religions and so on. And the children are left, really, with no indication. Not that school services were that good anyway, but at least they sang a hymn and read the scriptures. There was some reminder at one time. But today we're living in a time of total ignorance. It really is like that. And I think it comes as a shock to us when we realise this. I don't know if I told you once when I was teaching, I'd heard somebody say that children didn't know the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, this is ridiculous. My form know the Lord's Prayer? But I thought I would test them. And I was form master of boys around about 12. And I'd meet them every morning before we went to respective lessons and so on. And I said, say the Lord's Prayer. And they said it. It sounded all right. But I listened carefully. I thought, there's something wrong here. And I noticed there's somewhere making sounds. Well, that was in a class at the time when you had classes of between 45 and 50. I know that sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it, to for today. But it's a different kind of system altogether. When it came to the end, there were three boys that were able to say intelligently, in meaningful words, the Lord's Prayer. Then, and that's a long time ago, and things have deteriorated since then. So you must sympathize and understand with Naaman that he knew nothing. So Elisha needs to do something spiritual with this man. Elisha's aim would not be particularly to heal him of his leprosy, but to heal him of a greater leprosy, to heal him of a deeper leprosy, of his sin, and to bring him to God. What do we have here? He sends a messenger, and the messenger says, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." That's the instruction. And the servant comes out and says, "Go and do that." Well, Naaman's reaction. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, you see how he felt? "Behold, I thought." The wording is so penetrating, isn't it, and clear. "I thought." Quite surprised, quite shocked, actually. "I am deeply insulted." That's how he feels. "I thought he will surely come out to me. The very least he could do would come and face me. Even though I got leprosy, it isn't like that. The very least. I thought he'd surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord of his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." That's where my expectations that he with a tremendous strong voice would rend the heavens and call upon his God. There might be a thunderstorm or something like that. Some claps of thunder, some lightning to boot as well. Something dramatic like that. And then he'd slap his hand where the leprosy was and I'd be healed. I thought it would be something like that. Dramatic. Extraordinary. Now, that is what people want today. Am I right? You know, I thought it would be like this or like that. And they desire the drama. Then he began to argue, and here comes pride into view. Are not Abana and Pharpa great big rivers? Are not Abana and Pharpa, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? If you got Jordan and all the rivers of Israel and put them all together, there would be a trickle as compared to Abana and Pharpa. He said, we've got better rivers than you have. You silly little river. Are not Abana and Pharpa, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Do you sympathize with him? Well, I understand him, do you? I understand him. He feels insulted. He had great expectations. He'd humbled himself by coming to this little country. And he'd come to this little man living in this hovel of a place. And this little man had sent him a smaller man and told him to wash in that miserable river. And he'd expected far more than that. I'm sure it came to his mind also that the king of Israel hadn't accompanied him. Probably he was scared. But his servants are wiser. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, wash and be clean? It's very simple, the sentence. Some of the servants there, and I would look at them now. What do you think of these servants? I would say they loved him, would you? They respected him, and they felt for his suffering. I think they could understand his rage. He had greater expectations. But they were servants, and a servant will think in a much simpler way than the captain of the king's army or whatever. And so they said, well, he asked you to do something very, very simple, you know. It's very often people belittle our evangelical faith. I went with one of our members once, he's not here now, to a school to see a headmaster. The school would be nameless. And to talk about what was being enforced in religious education and to make a protest. Because it was being replaced, not even by other religions, but by psychological concepts. Even outdated Freudian teaching. And this is what the headmaster said. Now, can you believe it? He said, look, I don't want to waste time with you. Evangelicals don't think. That's what he said. We don't think. Why would he say that? Now, he could have got angry. There was no point. There was no point. Why would he say that? He would say it because there is something very simple about our faith. Is that right? It is a simple trust in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have come with nothing in our hands, nothing to boast of, and we've come to be washed, and he makes us clean. And our lives from henceforth is to do justly, to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We do not aspire to great things, but we desire only to do his good pleasure. There is a simplicity about our lives. We are unhappy when we make those lives complicated and when ambition and pride and stupid, silly things raise their heads up again. But when we you know, never higher, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. When we keep there, then foolish thoughts and vain thoughts and critical thoughts and all the other thoughts and all these things that can influence our minds so are not there. And there is a simplicity, we are almost naive. And something very lovely in that. Naaman found it very difficult to understand it, but his servants did. They knew that they had to get up in the morning, they had to serve their master well, and they went to bed at night and they slept and they ate their food and they were grateful for food and grateful for shelter. There was something very simple about their lives and its requirements. And they called him, Father, if he'd asked you something very complicated, you probably would have been quite chuffed, quite pleased. And he'd have gone for that. Because, and these are the unwritten words here, because it would gratify your pride. You'd feel, well, yes, the prophet had his part, but I did this. I did this, and I fulfilled this. They knew that his problem was pride. And they loved him enough not to say so, but to tell him how to be humble. Do what he asked you to do. He did. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine that moment? The moment of our salvation, the moment when we have lived perhaps in a period of doldrum Christianity, when we have not really gone on with the Lord, or when we are very self-centered, and suddenly we come back to our spiritual senses. Whatever experience in the Christian life you want to bring in, and you come back to where you should be, you come back to his feet. It's a clean place to be, and it's a good place to be. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And he was clean. How do we do this? Well, our initial one is an experience that we're familiar with when we are justified by faith, and it is also expressed as being washed in the blood. It's the same really when it comes to in its effect to us, but also that we come for daily cleansing. And that we don't allow things to accumulate. It tells us not to let the sun go down on your wrath. What does that mean, really? All those things that are a hindrance in your Christian life, bring them to him and get your account straight. Get it balanced at the end of the day, like a good spiritual bookkeeper, that everything might be right, so that you are at peace and right with God. And when you lay your head down at night, you do so as far as your spirit is concerned, in God's peace, but at peace too, in your own hearts. It is a good place to be. Be clean. Then went he down, he did this, and he returned to the man of God. He and all his company. He'd gone away in a rage. He comes back very differently. He'd gone away proud. He comes back humbled. Necessity. This is a necessity. As far as I can see, however great a man, however much God may use a man and elevate him in the Christian life, immediately he's proud, it's destroyed. It is destroyed. It's a self-destruct button. You know, we must always remain there. Think of our blessed Saviour, when none of them are willing to wash each other's feet after a journey, yet he, the eternal Son of God, washes their feet. So he returned and all his company and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know. Now the first thing he says is wonderful. Now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. I want to give you something. I just want to show my gratitude. This is his human way of doing it. There's nothing wrong in that. Indeed, there is something very odd if we say, I am so grateful for salvation, but I would never think of giving to the missionaries. I never think of giving to the ministry. You know, there'd be a contradiction, wouldn't there, if we say that? But we equally wrong would be, it is not that I want to commit myself to God, but I'm willing to try and please Him with gifts. That's wrong as well, isn't it? But if we have come to that place where we say, yes, I believe, there is something in us that wants to give Him of our time, of all we are, because He is the very center and everything of our life. I believe Naaman came there, but it was hard on him. And he asked a request. He says, I want to give you these things. He calls them a blessing. He said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. Now, who said that before? Do you remember? Elijah, right? The God before whom I stand. Now, is that a, look at the lessons that I hear. Is that not a lesson for us? That when you're going to do something, whatever it may be, remember you're doing it before the God before whom I stand. You can take it in any way. Let me go the whole range. Standing in the pulpit preaching and not forgetting I'm preaching before the God before whom I stand. Do you remember, or you must know, the A.J. Gordon story? Do you read that little tiny book? I lent it and I've got another one now. It's a lovely story. A.J. Gordon, a minister, I think it was the First Presbyterian Church in New York, somewhere important like that, at a time when there were vast congregations, huge choirs and so on. And he was a great eloquent preacher, a Christian man, great preacher, great gifts, and also a great orator, and with magnificent speech. And he went into his pulpit. It's a dream. He went into his pulpit, and his eye caught somebody there. He said, I'll show how I can read the scriptures. And he read them magnificently, read them magnificently. And also prayed and preached superbly. And for some reason or another, he really wanted to know what this stranger with such a penetrating gaze had to say about him. And so during the last hymn, contrary to his usual way, he hurried to the doorway, because the man had gone during that hymn, and hoping to catch him. And he said to the people at the door, did you see a gentleman come out? Yes, he hurried, but he left his card. And on the card was, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he bowed his head and wept. Whatever did he think of me? You see the point, don't you? Whatever did he think of me? Not of my preaching, or my reading, my praying, my eloquence, all the rest of it, but of me. So he went to church then, and they say that his ministry became most blessed because he'd learned to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, the God before whom we stand, in the pulpits, in an elders' meeting, in a deacon's meeting, in a Sunday school class, in a church meeting, or a business meeting, all these things. At work, wherever we are, the God before whom I stand. Now, these men were very, very conscious that they were close to Him and He was close to them. And it's worth remembering that for all of us as well, and for our encouragement. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of the earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. He said, I'm in a very difficult position. the king has kindly sent me here. My heart will not be in the house of Laman. Will God pardon me? And in this situation, he says, go in peace. The wonderful workings of God. We might have expected him to say, you go and tell your king, you know. But perhaps there's another way of speaking. Would not his healing speak volumes? Would not his new humility speak volumes? You know, would not his new life speak volumes? Go in peace. And he departed from him a little way. But the story doesn't end there. You see, here are the dealings of God so far, from a distant country, from a little girl witnessing of a God of a country far away. And this man is so desperate that he's willing at the king's command to go to the king of that country, terrifies that king actually, and then he's brought to, is there not a prophet in Israel? And he comes there. And the prophet, with great understanding, realizes there is one thing in this man that hinders him, his pride. And he deals with it really in such a simple way. Gives him a message, a correct message, the right message. Nothing wrong with the message, but hard to receive because he didn't make a fuss of him. You know, didn't make a fuss at all. Do you think there is any difference between any of us when we stand before God? Taking now these people to be Christians, if they were a Christian prime minister somewhere, or a Christian king or queen somewhere, or a Christian pauper somewhere, or a Christian ordinary citizen somewhere, and we stand in a row. Is there any difference? Really? Does God say, well, I'm glad you're all Christians, but may I speak to this king first? And you pauper, you don't mind staying till last. Be nothing like that. There'll be no difference. In the sight of God, it is a great leveller. They say the grave is a great leveller, but I think even greater than that, to be in the sight of God is a great leveller. And Elisha taught him this, but in Elisha's heart there is mercy and there is love. But he takes nothing. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't require anything. He doesn't take anything from him. But we have something else to learn here. And it's about greed. There's a man here called Gehazi. And I feel I have always been rather frightened. Well, frightened is the wrong word. Rather fearful of this particular account. It's a warning, if ever there was a warning, against greed. Against taking advantage of God's people. If God's people are generous to you and you need it, all right. And if you don't need it, to have the sense to be able to say, and the honesty, thank you, but I really do not need it now. You know, so that we should be honest, the God before whom I stand. I think it's important. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat after him, somewhat of him. This is what this, behold, he's this man, these are this man's thoughts, aren't they? That's a silly thing to do. Naaman's had all this stuff, he's got plenty more. He'll be none the poorer. And I've got a strange master. He's so severe in his ways, he doesn't want anything or need anything, but he always seems to have enough for life and to keep himself together. But I'd like to have those things, and why shouldn't I? It is not hurting anybody, and it's not stealing. After all, he has been cleansed of being a leper. He should be grateful. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Anything wrong? And you can imagine, can't you now, that he would be alarmed in seeing now, probably, he'd already been acquainted with this servant. This is a servant probably that told him to do what he had to do. And he's wondering, well, have I done anything? Is all well? Is anything wrong? Or something happened to this lovely, godly man whom I haven't set eyes, well, I have set eyes on him now, but whom I don't know very well, but he's good and I know. Is everything all right? He said, all is well, my master. All is well. My master has sent me. Now, he lies. Now, a lie is a terrible thing. He's also a thief. You can do something with a thief, you know. But you can't do much with a liar. A liar and a thief, then you have a problem. It's something very, very difficult to sort out and to unravel. Because a liar will lie upon a lie and lie upon lies. Until in the end you don't know which of the lies are true, or if they're all lies, or if they're all true, or what. Until you feel that you do not know how to deal with a person who lies. It's dangerous. I suppose that is why in nearly all the lists, important lists in the New Testament, are those who do not enter the kingdom of God. It seems to me, I don't want to say all, but in all that I can remember, liar is there. And I often know why. A lie. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. He said, all is well, my master has sent me. And he happened, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. He makes a story up. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants and they bear them before him. So he takes quite a lot of treasure. When he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go and they departed. Now that could have been the end of the story, and he could have lived a lie for the rest of his life. He wouldn't get away with it, because you cannot get away with a lie with God. But I don't think you can get away with a lie with the prophets either. But he thought that would be the end of the story. He could have a little bit extra now and again when Elisha wasn't looking. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, when comest thou, Gehazi? What have you been up to, Gehazi? Where have you been? And he said, thy servants went nowhere. Nowhere. Oh, you come out, you know, since I mentioned school teacher, I've mentioned again. What are you doing? Nothing, sir. What did you say to him to upset him? Nothing, sir. I didn't say anything, sir. And it takes you quite a while to unravel what the truth is, all right? Because it's always nothing. They have done nothing. And Gehazi behaves in a way, but he's a grown man. Oh, he said, I haven't been anywhere. He said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? Not his desire. Not went the understanding of my spirit with you. I know you, Gehazi. I know you. Went not my heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Yes, I knew that too. How do you know that? He's praying there in his little hut. How did he know that? Is it a time to receive money? Do you think that's right? Do you think it's right? Do men pay for God's blessings in that way? In that way, is that right? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? So he's putting it back onto Gehazi. What kind of a man are you, Gehazi? Now what is his sin? Covetousness. Like last night, in the message, he's not a murderer, is he? You know, he's not a murderer. He is a liar and a thief, but at the base of it is desire. I've got to have. I want. And why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? I serve my master well. If he doesn't want anything, I do. If he doesn't want more, I do. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Frightening. The ways of God. He can reach through a little girl. His arm is not shortened, it cannot save. He can reach through a little girl, witnessing to the God that she loved. And what that God could do. His long journey to meet this man. And he has to learn the greatest lesson in his life from Elisha. Elisha is a man of deep spiritual understanding. In a sense, you could say there's a great likeness and a difference between Elisha and Elijah. Elijah seems to be almost like a thunderstorm sometimes, you know. But Elisha, there's something very penetrating and far-sighted in him. This man must recognize that you must humble yourself before God. How can I teach him in one easy lesson? I sent my servants. And he did that. It brings a terrible result. And he might say, well, you've done it now. It would have been better if you'd gone out and made a fuss of him. Because important people like a fuss to be made of them. Elisha's quite calm about it. Because he knew if he really wanted to be healed, that was the only way. It's up to him. And he comes back on Elisha's terms, on God's terms. And God lifts him, doesn't he? How high does he lift him? From his leprosy to believing that God is God. And then a little aside, which is really part of the story, where Elisha said, no, I do not want anything. This is of God. You go. And here is his little servant with his little greedy heart. Why shouldn't I? I work hard. I serve him well. But no sin is ever on its own. We find a lie here. We find a story made up here. He says his master sent him and he didn't. He made a story about two prophets and so on. He does all this. He lies. And he really steals. But before whom is he doing this? Before the God before whom we stand. Gehazi forgot. Gehazi forgot. So he beholds us, you know, as his people, to see this example of humility, that we must remember that in ourselves. And we have greater reason to know it, because we have known of the most wonderful humbling of all at Calvary, and the most wonderful lifting of all in the forgiveness of sins and ultimate glory itself. Then we must not be grasping, we must not be greedy. The opposite of Gehazi, and more like unto Elisha. But really the theme is the dealings of God, how he deals. He deals so calmly, so thoroughly, and there is no turning back. There is mercy here, there is love here, there is judgment here as well. He is a consistent God. Sin is sin, repentance is repentance, and cleanness is cleanness. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee. And we thank Thee for the example of men like Elisha. There's no reason to think why we should have to be different in principle and in the heart of things to these men. Indeed, O Lord, if we had to make a choice between Gehazi and Elisha, what would be our choice? Even if Gehazi did not become a leper, what would be our choice? Our Heavenly Father, grant us an honesty with Thee, and that we may desire to live to the glory of God and enjoy Thee forever. Amen.